Hi, this is Phil Wilson of Post Restorationist Radio. I just wanted to say that we are back, and this time we are presenting a very special episode of the podcast. I just wanted to let you know as well that this is a part one of a two-part discussion that we had, and we really hope you get something out of it and enjoy it. So with that, we will get it going.
I'm Matt Wilson.
Welcome back to Post Restorationist Radio. How long has it been?
All stinking summer.
Yeah. And you've been busy with your youth ministry, serving God stuff, and you know, I had a kid. Well, my wife had the kid, and you know.
I'm not really supposed to be on this, but I'm here anyway. So here I am.
Well, this is actually a very special live edition of Post Restorationist Radio.
I mean, it's recorded when you hear it, but we're all in the same room.
Yes, we are actually all in the same room, which I find enjoyable, and it's late at night.
It's actually not live at all.
It's just live for us. But we're all in the same room. Matt and Adam are down from their respective Yankee states. Here in Tennessee, taking a graduate course at Lipscomb University, and it actually is kind of the subject that we're going to talk a little bit about tonight. And so there you go. Why don't you guys explain the course that you're taking, and we'll grab our subject from that and go from there.
Well, the course is actually Prison Epistles, which and it's with John York, and we're really enjoying John. I've never taken anything from him in this format, but just without going into great detail, we're really impressed with the guy. Guy's got a great heart, knows his stuff, and it's I told Matt earlier this is messing with me in very positive ways, but pretty much not leaving any aspect of my life alone as we're going through it. And that's really refreshing, because I thought this is the first straight up textual class I've taken at Lipscomb. Everything else has been sort of theology, and then there was the Purgatory of Greek that I took. But I was, you know, I didn't know how this was going to be and how it was going to work out. But it's been really positive. And one of the things that's kind of come out, and it's going to be kind of our subject to talk about tonight, is John advances this idea of what he calls a relational reading of Scripture as opposed to a judicial reading. And just from the very beginning, I want to tell you this is not a relational reading in addition to a judicial reading. It's not a relational reading that's really nice and gives you a separate side meaning. He is offering this, and I'm really buying it, as an instead of thing. So let's
define the terms here. What when you say relational and judicial, what do you mean by that?
Judicial would probably be more looking at Scripture as law, that it's giving you do's and don'ts, and do these certain things and you'll be okay. I guess if you look at a New Testament kind of format, relational is more that God had a purpose. Community and relationship all throughout from the beginning of time, and that everything that happens in the world and in Scripture is all based on relationship and the community that we're involved in. And specifically now looking at Paul is saying the ultimate community, the ultimate breaking through of the kingdom of God comes through because of Jesus. And because of that, that is where our new identity, our new community is brought into play.
Well, let me ask a couple of questions based on that thing, because I'm not in the class. You guys are in it and soaking it in for 6-7 hours a day right now. But When you say relational, are you talking about relational with each other or relational with God or both?
Yes.
Well, yes. I mean, here's the deal, all right? And I'm going to go around the block to get there, but I'm getting there. York spent the first basically day, and I think it really threw a lot of people in fast for a loop, and even me, I wondered why he was doing it just a bit before I kind of caught on to what he was doing. He spent the first sort of day talking about, well, I mean, some of the stuff that we get into all the time, talking about postmodernity and modernity and blah, blah, blah. And really interesting, it comes out in the Wright book. It comes out in one of the books for it was Paul and Fresh Perspective by N.T. Wright. And Wright brings this up, that the whole concept of there being a New Testament and an Old Testament, those terms get attached to those parts of Scripture about the same time that Newton comes up with his laws of physics and natural laws, okay? When Newton applies that terminology, roughly in that same time period is when you start attaching testaments as ways of defining those parts of Scripture.
What was it before?
You would just talk about it as Scripture. Okay, I mean, then you would talk about the Hebrew Scriptures. That's where you start using that legal terminology to differentiate. And you kind of had to do that in a post-Enlightenment rationalistic kind of mindset. And you had to make something sacred and something secular so that you can divide them up to where these things that are very clear, you do them like that here, but over here, this is secular, so those rules don't apply, which makes us doing silly things like have a closing prayer so that we can do something we wouldn't do before the closing prayer. Then, and we know, because we talk all the time, well, you've got these clear, quote, legal codes in like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but we make a big deal about you don't have to live that way anymore, and so you have to set up a division between testaments.
Okay.
You have this testament, and then you have this testament. And so this one doesn't apply anymore, and is really rendered null. The first one is rendered null.
Right.
Because the whole thing in this concept is, okay, I am guilty before God. How do I take care of that guilt in a judicial manner so that I'm no longer held accountable and I do not receive the punishment? Now, most people listening, and maybe even in the back of my mind, me somewhere, I go, well, yeah, what's the problem with that? That's the construct, isn't it?
Right.
Now, the relational thing, and I'm sure Matt wants to add some stuff in here, the relational thing goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And it's this idea, and this is getting back to your actual question, it's the idea of, no, that's not the deal. The deal is that when this thing was created and what God had in mind was this harmony, this peace, harmony, shalom is the Hebrew term, between God and people, between people and other people, and between people and God's creation. It's that kind of relationality when all of that is relationally in harmony. And whenever that stuff starts getting broken up, that's where you get into problems. That's where you get into sin. That's where you get into where things are going off track. So even, and this was where I was trying to figure out today, I was thinking, well, was it supposed to operate judicially to start with, and then you get a shift in the New Testament where God goes, oh, I don't know what I was thinking. Let's move on to this relational thing.
Right.
But it actually seems to be, and York thinks, and I tend to side with him on this now, I mean, I've been processing it, that no, it was always intended to be relational. And when you get those codes in the Old Testament, it seems to be, okay, at this time, in this place, this is what it would look like. This is what God's people would look like as they're moving towards this kind of harmony. Now, fill in what I botched.
Well, even with looking to the New Testament, and especially specifically Paul, Paul gives emphasis here with our identity in Christ comes from the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the Spirit, we gain our community there. The relationship, the community is built because of the identity we get through the Spirit, which is God's Spirit, and what the identity is through the cross. The gap, the harmony that was broken, the gap is fulfilled through the cross. And then the gaining of the Spirit kind of gives us that community together there, I guess.
Well, and that brings in the language that you get in Paul quite a bit, where it's sort of this idea of become what you already are. God says, you already are this, now live into what you already are.
It sounds like it's similar to something I think I've heard Rob Bell say, which is, hell is going to be full of forgiven people. People worldwide are forgiven. Christ's death has atoned, and that can have obviously all its fun meanings. But we are all forgiven by God. It's a matter of accepting that
which reality
and,
you live in.
And living as a forgiven person.
I don't know that he's explicitly spelled it out like that. I mean, I can definitely do that with
right.
this, because there is this reality that God intends. And there's the reality, like where Jesus says, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," where that somewhere is a reality, and that reality is breaking through here. And so I can see that it's real as much as we choose it. But then you get tied up a little bit there, where it can't totally just come by us just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps,
right.
And maybe that's even asking the wrong question. And that's what's really come out for me is that. Moving from a judicial lens to a relational lens, you find out not that your questions get answered,
mm-hmm.
like is it faith or works, but that the questions actually go away because they don't make any sense anymore.
Well, even
they're not important.
Well, even within this idea of the relational, one of the things York's had us focus on here is that Paul's controlling question is what Paul is dealing with in each letter. Is how they can be Jesus in the world. So the question as readers now, 2,000 years,
yeah.
my time, 2,000 years later, we have the same question that Paul's asking today. How can we be Jesus in the world today?
Well, and that's what's key. You have Paul talking to these people, real people, in this real time. And his controlling idea, and I like how Matt put that, is how can these people be Jesus to their world in their time? And when you're talking to the world of the Corinthians, that's a slightly different world than the world of the Galatians. I'm not even sticking with the
right.
prison epistle at this point. But and that's how that works. Now, you talk to us, and we're actually in a different world at a different time. Now, that does not, it absolutely does not, render Scripture then mute. What it does is it causes you to engage it more before and say, okay, in their world, at their time, this is what Paul's telling them. This is the controlling ideas behind why he's telling them that. What does that mean for us?
And
how does that implicate us? And what would it mean for us to be Jesus in our time the same way that Paul's telling them to be?
So
not methodologically, not, okay, do this at all times, but how can we be and do in our time what he was telling them to be and do in theirs.
But I guess, and let me play devil's advocate with this a little bit, especially as it comes to dealing with Scripture. It sounds like that kind of idea could reduce Scripture to, you would try to boil Scripture down to certain principles like love or forgiveness or something like that, and maybe some of the harder quote unquote moral questions like homosexuality for one thing or marriage and divorce or something like that. Those questions would not be as important, or those questions would still maintain some importance, but the answers would be arrived at in a different way, or
well, the whole construct is different. I mean, does the concept of homosexuality go away?
Or
no,
the sin of homosexuality.
Yeah, the sin of homosexuality. Well, the problem is that you're talking, and you as the devil's advocate,
right.
are talking about homosexuality as this abstract concept. And somewhere the actual people get lost in it. Now, if the question we should be grappling with, and if we really engage this, it is going to be grappling, is not so much the blanket... let's talk about this in an abstract way and by proxy demonize people.
Right.
The question is, and I like how York put this, He says, when somebody asks him about homosexuality, he says, okay, let's clarify, which homosexual are you talking about? Because he said, there's always a bunch of different things going on, and I can't discuss it in an abstract concept because I'm not talking about a legal code. I'm talking relationally. And so the question, and this is the question that's going to mess with us, and we are not going to answer it. It's not answered for me in this sense. What does it mean in the harmony that God intends, the relational harmony? How does homosexuality factor into that? How does that inform what we read in Scripture about it? I don't completely know what to do with that yet, but I think that's a better question. If we just talk in abstract concepts, then we get to not deal with the people.
Right.
We get to not be relational, and we get to exclude without doing any of the messy work of getting involved in people's lives. And I just quite frankly can't ever see that lining up with Jesus or Paul.
Right. Well, you know, it seems like if you take that same question and look at how Paul dealt with the fact, for lack of a better term, of slavery, and maybe we look at what Paul talked about in Philemon, of how he realized maybe that slavery was a part of the culture of the existence of the Roman, of the Greco-Roman world at that point, and still persuaded Onesimus to work within that system while still writing this letter to Philemon and telling him, yes, this is the way things really work, but as a Christian, you have an obligation to your brother to not hold him as a slave.
Well, I think, but Paul, earlier on, if you look, Paul goes on to say, okay, if your identity as a community is in Christ, is of Christ, well, then there is no Jew-Gentile. I mean, he deals with that
right.
All throughout there, slave-free. All it is your identity is in Jesus. And so the whole framework of how community works, how relationship works, and it became a popular phrase, but within the relational idea and framework, the idea is not so much how things are going to be for you, but how is it going to affect the rest of the community, the focus on others.
Right.
And it becomes the central focus there.
And not just my community, my church, not just my community, my church, and the people around me, but the whole harmony thing that we've been talking about. What are the implications of this behavior, this whatever, in that harmony? And it totally, fundamentally changes the questions. The discussion actually becomes hard to have because most of our questions are rendered void. I mean, it's not that, okay, sin goes away. No, sin doesn't go away. Sin actually becomes a lot more serious. And it requires a lot more engagement, but it's not in the way that we've been engaging it at all. It's a totally different thing.
Well, I'll tell you, this is honestly where my issue with the communal nature of discernment, for me, it gets a little bit fuzzy, because I think that's kind of where we're going, is how the community will discern sin. Because it sounds like what you're saying is that sin is a breaking of the peace of the harmony within a community, and how that affects up with God as well.
Well, I would, to me, okay, what I see, my opinion today.
Right now.
Sin to me is breaking up harmony in any of those three areas.
Right.
It's you break harmony with God, you break harmony with others, or you break harmony with God's creation, or any combination thereof.
Right.
And it's, I mean, it's how do your actions, your behaviors affect that? But you still can't deal with it in a judicial category there, because that's what we're tempted to do.
Right.
We're tempted to say, we're messing this up, and so we're going to be punished, blah, 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 blah. My problem there is who you are, how you're formed, comes out of your being in Christ, okay? You're in community, in relationship with Christ. That also puts you in community, in relationship with other people. You also realize your community, your relationship with God's creation, and you're formed through that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? All of those things are working inside you to form you, and whenever you move or behave in a way that's outside of that harmony, the sin ripples through that. It affects those relationships, and not just your own standing. It's not primarily about your own standing. It's not really about standing.
Right.
It's about, is life, is the energy, the gifting that God's given you, and gifting is a huge part of this too, mm-hmm. is it moving towards the harmony that God desires for?
But I guess the other question that comes down to this is that through this communal nature of things, couldn't sin be something different for one group than it is for another? For instance, let's put the homosexual question aside. Let's take instrumental music. For someone in a more conservative Church of Christ setting, for that group, using instrumental music in any kind of worship setting is regarded as a sin. And if somebody uses or maybe even claps during a service or during a baptism or whatever, for that community, that is a sin. And to do something that breaks that community or breaks the communal nature or whatever works within that, that's a sin. But if you go to a more progressive church or a Baptist or community church or whatever, then doing that is not a sin. So it seems like in some ways this can relativize sin.
Well, you're still dealing with a judicial concept there.
Okay.
I mean, I'll go two ways with that. Number one, there really is, are you caring about the community that you're a part of? Are you just interested in having your own privileges? And Paul really comes down hard on that.
Right.
And it's not so much my standing with God. It's not so much even my standing with the community. It's what I'm doing to the community. Now, York was quick to point out, and I definitely think he's on track with this, that is not a command to say, okay, find the lowest common denominator
mm-hmm.
where nobody's going to be upset, and that's where you're to live.
Right.
He said, always, when you are playing to that weaker brother or whatever it is, it's always with the intention of, we're going to hold out off on this now until you can be educated to the point that your faith can be stronger and that we can move forward. The intention is always futurical. It's always toward this vision.
A maturing idea.
You cannot, and this is where most churches in the world miss it, one of the major places. You cannot, or at least in America, let me say that, you cannot maintain those relationships for the sake of those relationships. You cannot maintain them as their own end. They can only become united in the way they're supposed to if they're focused on that mission. Now, let me flip the other side, and then I think Matt's going to want to engage it too, but I want to get both things out so I don't just argue one side of it. The other side is the whole question's bad.
Okay.
The whole concept is bad because you're still focused on, if this person breaks our community's understanding, even if that understanding is bad, does that affect their standing with God?
Right.
That's the bad question. And it's very still self-centered, my status. I'm doing this so that my status is secure. And in my community, if I do this, even if they don't understand it and I disrupt my community, is my status secure? The whole construct's bad. And you just really, I really think that worship services are incredibly important, but I think they're supposed to serve an equipping function. And I think that most of our questions like this really become silly and irrelevant.
Well, it comes
in this relational concept, because it just doesn't make any sense in the conversation.
Well, it comes up with, I mean, what's your goal of the community, as a community? Is it to, do you think God's goal in the church was to, for us today, was to restore the first century church? No, I think it goes back even more than that. What we were supposed to do is, we're supposed to continue to build back, to regain this harmony that God intended for us from the beginning. And we're supposed to move towards that as we continue on. So like Adam said, if that's our goal, to bring back the harmony, to continue to have the kingdom of God established in the world through the rebuilding of the harmony, then honestly a question like that, like Adam said, becomes irrelevant. Because it doesn't go with the goal. It doesn't go with the mission for the point of what is church. Why would God give us church?
Yeah, what's the end? Okay, is the end the church? I mean, at the end, okay, we all get along in our congregation. Is the end my personal, where my tail winds up after death?
Right.
No, those constructs are bad. The end, and I don't even like using the word end because I don't think that it actually applies. The end is, okay, this thing's going to come back into harmony with our lives and with our communities because all of those yous, all through these letters, are all plural. You are an individual because you are gifted in very different ways, and that's crucial. It's not to make you a cookie-cutter person, but you are primarily community, and then only out of that community are you individual.
But the gift was given to build up the community.
To build up the community, right. And not for your own sake. Now, together, as we're pouring our lives into this, and we're desperately, radically pursuing this kind of harmony that's supposed to happen, this shalom, it breaks through in the world. And it absolutely does require that one day Jesus is going to return and that all that's going to click into place because we can't just make it happen on our own. But even then, it's not just so that we restore it back to some static, unchanging harmony from Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. The question is not, can we get it back there and keep it there? And the question is not, can we get our churches right and keep them right? The question is, can we move forward? If we ever got to that kind of harmony, where everything was totally in sync, God and people, people and people, people and creation, can you even dream of where that could go?
And what Paul is saying is that our community, I'll use that word better because that reaches out a little farther. Our community's goal is that we continue to move to the point of where we finally realize the fullness of God, that we obtain the fullness that he wanted. And that fullness is going to come when Jesus returns, when the restoration of all things becomes new. That is when we finally receive the fullness of God. So even this idea of, well, we're trying to obtain something that we'll never get because the world's going to burn up anyway, and then we'll go somewhere else and it'll be 10 times better, but we don't really know what 10 times better means. That's not what it's saying. God is saying you continue to establish the kingdom here on earth. You keep letting it break through in your relationships and in your community. So when I return, the fullness of God is going to be even more beautiful because you've been working and obtaining that all of your life. And honestly, you take the narrative look of Scripture, but yet look and see that God from the beginning makes relationship and community from the beginning of the Bible, and it works all the way through even till the end when we get to Revelation where God says, all this work, you now see my fullness. You now see the way that I intended things to be. And it is just an absolutely beautiful, I get goosebumps thinking about it. That it's actually, we are partnering, you know, I've used that phrase for so many years now and never got the grasp of it. Talking about community, God's intending community when we partner with him in his dream for the world. And it's a beautiful thing that Paul talks to us about, that Jesus talks about with us. If we partner with God in his mission, if we truly see our communities being people that are trying to obtain the fullness of God, it's a great thing.
And watch what this does, because the church is not a judicial entity.
Okay, that was where I was going to be going next.
I mean, that's the deal, that's where this naturally goes. The church is not a judicial entity. It is not... I'm so rooted in this that I even want to say primarily. The church is not an entity where this is how you can get out of it. This is how, here's the tricks, here's the loopholes, here's the hoops you jump through. And then we sit around being the people who got out of it and basically wait till whatever's going to happen is going to happen and maintain. The church doesn't exist for the benefit of the church.
Right.
Okay, the church is this outpost of the kingdom of God, whatever terminology you want to use there. But it's in micro what the world will be in macro, right? It's in small measure, and as we live this stuff out in our world, we are Jesus to our world in our time. And that spreads, and it would spread if it ever got to that, right? As that spreads, the kingdom of God breaks through more and more. And the church exists for harmony with God. The church exists for harmony with other people. The church exists for harmony with God's creation. Mess with that one for a while because we don't even touch it.
Right.
And it exists for these purposes. And not just, let's just make some harmony where we can, but it exists because we believe this thing is out in the future. And we are being pulled towards it by God. And we're pouring all of our energy not into our own churches, but into this harmony that God wants in the world. We're pouring all of the energy of the church out for the world. We're pouring all this energy out into what God dreams for it. And this unity, it does. We don't have these relationships because we're trying really hard to have good relationships. We have this unity because we're pouring ourselves into the same mission. And we find, like kids on the mission trip to New Orleans that Matt and I went to in the devotional on the last day, they're saying things like, we didn't do any team builder games, but somehow we're closer than we've ever been. That's a glimpse.
Yeah.
You're like, yes, that's it. That's what it's supposed to be.
Hey, this is Phil again. Just wanted to remind you that this is part one of a two-part episode. We will post the next part of this next week, but we hope you've enjoyed what you've heard so far. As always, we solicit your comments, your feedback, your critiques, your exhortations, your rebukes, all of that stuff. So once again, for the Post-Restorationist Podcast, this is Phil Wilson, and we will talk to you next time.